Church, it is my great honor to be here with you this morning. For those of you that do not know me, my name is Jake Warad, and I am a member at West London Alliance Church. Don't regularly preach, but when I was given the opportunity to share this message with you, it did not take long for me to accept. As I prepared to preach, I did certainly feel the weight of what I'm doing, but also I felt the great privilege and honor of getting to have the opportunity of what every preacher who has stood in this pulpit before me has done on any given Sunday. That is the great privilege of getting to herald the gospel and sharing God's word with all of you. And it is my prayer this morning that God would use me to do just that, that he would also soften your hearts, that he would open your eyes, and that he would warm your affections as we turn to his word and continue our sermon series on Psalm 119. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we have the great opportunity to meet publicly, Lord, that we get to open your word, that we get to study it together, Father. And I just pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of my heart this morning, Father, would be pleasing and glorifying to you, Father, that your word would go forth and that it would not return void, as we know that your word says, Lord. So I thank you and I praise you for this opportunity. I thank you and praise you for the people of Jacqueline Street and their faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn to this passage this morning, I wanted to share a rather clever and fitting observation that John Piper made in relation to Psalm 119. He said, and I quote, "Isn't it striking that the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible?" That's a direct quote. There's no disputing the fact, which I think is a pretty neat one to take note of. Church, the Bible is filled with the story of creation, the foreshadowing of Christ, the Exodus from Egypt, the kings of Judah, and much, much more. But Psalm 119's main focus is the Word of God alone. Over and over again, we have heard and we will hear the psalmist refer to what we know the Bible as the law, the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the word, and the promise. And we cannot escape it. And honestly, you may get sick of hearing this repeated, but the main theme of Psalm 119 is that we need God's word and we need to love it. Last week, as a reminder, we learned that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem broken up into 8-line stanzas covering each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Last week, you looked at the letters Aleph and Beth, and today we are looking at the letter Gimel, which is verses 17 through 24, and the letter Daleth, which is verses 25 through 32. In order to appropriately read this portion of Scripture, it is important for me to clarify something here. First, in verse 17, we read, "Deal bountifully with thy servant." The term servant signifies a covenant relationship between the psalmist and God as he recognizes God as his master. In verse 19, we see this again as the author writes, "I am a stranger," or as your other translations might say, "a sojourner on this earth." The psalmist is telling us that he does not belong to this world, and the New Testament echoes this repeatedly, time and time again, through passages like 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12, and John 15, verse 19, where God's people are called to live differently because they are not of this world. So as we walk through these 2 8-line stanzas this morning, recognize that this section speaks to Christ followers, to those who are in a covenant relationship with God, though through the imparted grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you hear servant or sojourner today, hear Christian in covenant relationship with Christ. This is you if you belong to Jesus. You're not your own and you are not at home on this earth. To that end, in the first two stanzas of the psalm covered last week, we looked at the ideal. We saw the young man who keeps his way pure by guarding it according to God's word, who hides it in his heart, who rejoices in it more than riches. these next two stanzas that we covered today, they're not quite as ideal. We meet a stranger and a servant on the earth who has princes speaking against him. The psalmist clings to the dust and melts with heaviness. Yet he doesn't say, I give up, or I'm done, or this isn't fair. Instead, he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Strengthen me according to your word, and I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. It is my desire it is this desire to be made alive by God's word that really ties the two stanzas that we're looking at together today. As we look to study this portion of scripture this morning, if you are to remember one thing from my sermon and one thing alone, I want it to be this. God uses his word to open your eyes to its wonders, to breathe life into your dust-clinging soul, and to enlarge your heart so that you run, not limp, not merely survive in the path of his commandments. Let me say that again. If you remember one thing, I want you to remember this. God uses his word to open your eyes to its wonders, to breathe life into your dust-clinging soul, and to enlarge your heart so that you run, not limp, not merely survive in the path of his commandments. A simple roadmap to help you follow with me this morning. In the first stanza, verses 17 through 24, we will focus on the illumination of God's word and the meditation upon it by the servant or the sojourner. Verses 25 through 28, we look at the revival of the sojourner through prayer. And finally, verses 29 through 32 center around how God removes deceit and aligns our desires with his will and enlarges our heart so that we might run in obedience as his sojourners. As we look at this first seven-verse section of the eight-line stanza, we see that in verses 17 through 20, the psalmist is praying over his own needs, life, sight, longing. Then in verses 21 through 24, a change. We see him praying about his enemies while choosing God's word as his counsel. So in verse 17, we see the psalmist say, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Here he refers to himself, and again in verse 23, as a servant, someone we've already identified as belonging to God and who is not his own. It would be an easy way to misread this verse and treat life and keep your word as two separate or distinct requests. But this is not what the psalmist is saying. No, he is saying that life and obedience are tied together. They're interwoven. We live in a world obsessed with living longer and easier lives. We hear about retirement dreams or anti-aging promises, self-preservation, Freedom 55, the list is endless. To that end, some of you may have heard of the tech entrepreneur Brian Johnson. For those of you that don't know, Brian is known for spending millions on trying to slow or reverse aging. He does this with the main aim of trying to achieve immortality through a strict regimen of plant-based diets, intermittent fasting, heavy supplement use, daily exercise, and constant health monitoring. And Brian sticks to this regimen every single day and prides himself on trying to live more. Trying to live more is not the psalmist's aim here. No, the psalmist is saying that life and obedience are bound together as one. The psalmist does not ask for life merely so that he may continue breathing. He asks that life, that he may have life, so that he may keep God's word. We see this truth elsewhere in Scripture. We see in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14, as the author who is experiencing life under the sun, saying to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Similarly, in Paul's pursuit of living for Christ, the irony is actually that Paul employed a Brian Johnson type regimen for his body. But instead of pursuing immortality, Paul did this out of obedience to Christ. As we see in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. As the great John Calvin also wrote, everyone wants longer life, but scarce one in 100 thinks about why he wants to live. The psalmist's principal favor is not simply life, but life devoted to God, persuaded that the great object of existence is to exercise himself in God's service. And the psalmist knows that he can't do this by his own strength. That is why he prays this. He knows that obedience is not self-generated moralism. No, it is a gift of grace sought from the hand of God. So, brothers and sisters, my application or my question to you this morning from this verse is, if God answered your prayers for more time, for more health, for more success, would it mean more obedience and more engagement with his word, or merely more of the same? Our prayer should be that prayer of the psalmist here, that life would become stewardship for obedience, not a platform for self-fulfillment. Then we come to one of the most precious verses, in my opinion, in all of Psalm 119, in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Notice what the psalmist is not saying here. He's not saying, let me search and perhaps I will happen upon something wonderful. No, the wonders are already there. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with our dull, with our blindness, and the psalmist knows it. When speaking about the law, as believers, we know that Christ did not abolish the law, rather he fulfilled it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And Ephesians 4:18 says that in our natural state, we have darkened understanding and are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That was us. Believer, because of the first sin of Adam, our natural predisposition as created beings is opposition to Christ. What a scary verse. As verse 17 shows us, until God by his Spirit reveals and illuminates his truth, we will not see the beauty that is in there. And this makes grace so much sweeter, doesn't it? Believer, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So, my question to you, church, is in your quiet times, in your Sunday worship, in small groups, are you seeing the wondrous things in God's law, or are you feeling spiritually dull and dead? I also want you to be aware that this is not a one-time battle. It's a lifelong one. Believer, know this. The devil will not make you hate God. He makes you forget about him and his wondrous law. Let verse 18 become a continual prayer for each of us as we recite, Father, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Then we come to verse 19 and 20, which say, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. We see the psalmist confessing that he is a stranger on the earth again. As a follower of God, he is naturally out of step with the world because his ways are contrary, or the world's ways are contrary to those of God. And he asks God to not hide his commandments from him, because he depends upon God's commands as his very map for survival in the fallen world that he lives in. Verse 20 then deepens the picture. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Not sometimes, not when life is easy, not merely on Sunday morning, no, but at all times. At all times. This is perseverance. The psalmist is describing a soul so taken up with God that longing for his word has become such a deep appetite that it's paralyzing. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Church, what do you live for? What consumes your thoughts? When you're lying in bed before turning the lights off, or maybe after you've turned the lights off before going to bed, is it watching YouTube videos on how to tweak your golf swing? Is it trying to figure out a work problem or figuring out what task you need to complete next around the house? Or when you wake up in the morning, do you long for God's law or do you reach for your phone? I know I struggle with that. Let's think about that. The psalmist here calls us to examine what truly governs the desires of our hearts. Verses 21 through 24, having now seen that the sojourner's need for God in the first half of the Gimel stanza, the second half reveals the psalmist praying about the opposition and backlash he is facing from his enemies, especially those in power who have rejected God. As we read, you rebuke the insolent accursed ones, you who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. When we read that accursed ones are those who wander from your commandments, this is a direct quote from Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. There is an earthly judgment applied to those who are not following God and his commandments. However, one of the main intentions of these earthly judgments is that the inhabitants of the earth might learn righteousness. And as Isaiah 26:9 illuminates this point further, as it says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Going back to the illustration I used earlier of Brian Johnson, the reason he came to mind was actually the recent news that he has been diagnosed with an incurable disease, something out of his control. All of his efforts to counter his humanity, gone in an instant. And with it gives us the very real and tangible picture of these earthly judgments, doesn't it? Let us pray that this diagnosis for Brian is not wasted, that Brian and those that follow him in their pursuit of life apart from God would learn that mortality is real, human power is limited, and righteousness is only found in Christ. And similarly, friend, if you are here this morning and like Brian, you are not a follower of Christ, the fact that you are still here to hear this warning means there's still time. And isn't that great? Don't waste another day. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, Jesus came into this world fully God and fully man, was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. He did this to bear the eternal wrath, and I would add righteous judgment, that all of us sinners deserve. Friend, when God's judgments break into the world, they are not only warnings of what is coming. They are mercies meant to awaken you. And if these temporal judgments are meant to awaken you and to teach you righteousness, how much more should the promise of eternal judgment drive you now, today, to flee to Christ, where judgment has already fallen for those who believe? Look around you. You are surrounded by fellow sinners who are dead in their sin and actually destined for eternal judgment. But through Christ, they have been made alive through this gift of grace, which I would add is received by believers in this room, not earned. That's important. Friend, do not waste another day. Do not hem and haw about whether Christianity is for you. Make that life changing decision today and follow Jesus. Turning now to verses 22 through 23, we see that the opposition intensifies as scorn and contempt are publicly heaped on the sojourner because he keeps God's testimony. There's some irony here that we shouldn't miss, that this opposition to our just God is both public and is coming from what the psalmist's audience would understand to be the very pinnacle of justice, being the seat of a prince, a judge, or a ruler. From this same seat comes the same opposition we've seen in Psalm 1, as those who are scoffing at those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and those who are plotting against God's anointed in Psalm 2. Church, we live in a world of Psalm 1 scoffers and Psalm 2 plotters. Let's not be naive here. Know that there is no neutrality in this world. You are facing opposition whether you are aware of it or not. Jesus tells us this in Matthew, that those who are not with me are against me. But pay attention to the psalmist's response to this opposition here, as this is important. He does not turn in self-pity or revenge. He says, "Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." That response needs to land with us. The answer to hostility is not panic. It is not bitterness. It is not obsession with the noise of the age. It is meditation on the word of God. Scripture must become our counselor. Not that it's wrong to do these things in and of themselves, but don't replace your reading or listening to God's word with podcasts discussing God's word or with reading devotionals on God's word. Go straight to the source, the very Bible, and meditate on it and it alone. This was stressed last week, but it bears repeating that meditation matters. Let's not miss that here. Reading quickly and moving on is not the same thing as letting the truth sink into the soul. Church, I've struggled with this for many seasons, and truthfully, it wasn't until I read this biography by Dietrich Bonhoeffer over the last year, and what I would also consider to be, honestly, one of the best Christian books I've ever read in my life, being Matthew Bingham's A Heart Aflame for God, that I realized what it means to meditate on God's word and the importance of it. Bingham and Bonhoeffer both present meditation as a disciplined, thoughtful engagement with Scripture that lets God's word sink into the soul and bear fruit in self-examination, responsibility, and concrete obedience. Let me say that again. Bingham and Bonhoeffer both present meditation as a disciplined, thoughtful engagement with Scripture that lets God's word sink into the soul and bear fruit in self-examination, responsibility, and concrete obedience. One practical way of meditating on God's word that has worked for me has been discussing what I've read with a small group of Christian brothers. It might be something we felt challenged by, or something I struggled to agree with, or something I did not understand from the scripture passage that I was reading or that I had heard preached earlier in the week. This practice has been an incredibly helpful way of me meditating throughout scripture throughout the day. A second helpful meditation practice has been through memorizing short pieces of scripture. I'm not naive to the fact that the older we get, the more difficult memory work gets. So I'm not telling you to go out tomorrow and memorize Romans 8. Start small. Pick one or two short verses and test yourself throughout the day to see if you've got them memorized. Believer, the illumination of God's word without meditating on it will not produce the obedience and perseverance we as servants or sojourners are called to. Moving on to the second Hebrew alphabet letter that we're looking at this morning in Deleth, we see that in verses 25 through 28, God revives the souls of his sojourners and teaches them how to pray. In verse 25, we read, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Dust here is almost certainly a reference to death. As in Psalm 22, verse 15, and the curse in Genesis 3, where God says to Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The psalmist here is speaking of lifelessness, weakness, and collapse. And yet, even in this, there's something glorious. The same dust that signifies dust is the dust into which God breathed life when he created Adam. And the same God who breathed life into dust also breathed out all of Scripture. So when the believer feels defeated, beaten down, and lifeless, he is not told to manufacture strength from within. He is taught to pray, "Give me life according to your word," knowing that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, as 2 Timothy tells us. Verse 26 says, "When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes." The psalmist does not merely cry out in pain, he asks for teaching. Verse 27 continues, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." He wants more than relief. He wants understanding. He wants communion with God through truth. Then verse 28 says, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Strengthen me according to your word. Here we see again, Christian, when your soul melts, pray. When you hit the dust, pray. And pray God's promises back to him. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 provides us with a helpful framework here. It tells us to not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look at the request the psalmist makes throughout this passage. "Deal bountifully with your servant. Open my eyes. Hide not your commandments from me. Take away from me scorn and contempt. Give me life according to your word. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Strengthen me according to your word. Teach me your law. Let me not be put to shame." Believer, you are not supposed to be a sojourner who never hits the dust. When you inevitably do, pray God's promises back to him. And in doing so, do so with thanksgiving. Lay your requests out to him and ask him to give you life according to his word. And in doing so, patiently expect God's peace to guard your hearts and your minds. In our last section of this passage, in verses 29 through 32, we see that God removes deceit, aligns desires with his will, and enlarges the heart so that sojourners run in obedience. In verse 29, the author recognizes just how prone humanity is to vanity and falsehood. So he asks God to sanctify his thoughts and keep him from the temptations of the flesh. We see that exact same struggle in the disciples at Gethsemane, Christ's closest followers, when Jesus says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we hear it again in Romans when Paul says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." The psalmist is not aloof about indwelling sin. He knows he needs God to put false ways far from him. So let's not be proud. Do not pretend you are strong in and of yourself. No, face your weakness honestly and pray as the psalmist prays. Put false ways far from me. Or pray as Jesus taught us, "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." In verse 30 and 31, we see how God's grace anchors us again. Again in his word, the psalmist demonstrates a deliberate, ongoing commitment to God's truth. "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame." This is not sinless perfection or prideful exaltation here by the psalmist. It is spirit-enabled resolve. It is the steady clinging of a servant who knows where life is found. From soul clinging to dust in verse 25, to soul melting in verse 28, to now running in joyful obedience. Verse 32 really is the climax of this stanza. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The psalmist asks God to free his heart from narrowness, hardness, and resistance, and to fill it with joy and freedom in obedience. It is not barely dragging oneself forward, it is running. As Puritan John Flavel famously said, the loss of a heart's focus occurs only after it has lost the powerful, active impression of Scripture. Believer, you are no longer a slave to your flesh. By the gracious hand of God, you have been set free to run. So, what do? Cast your request upon God with confidence. Throw yourself upon his grace. Ask him not only to keep you standing, but to enlarge your heart so that you delight in obeying his word. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 119, verses 17 through 32 is God's calling for his elect to persevere in faithful obedience as he graciously opens your eyes, revives your soul, and enlarges your heart through his word. We have been reminded that we are servants and strangers who belong to Christ and who are not at home in this world. As servants of Christ, we must have the wonders of God's word illuminated to us, because without that illumination, the Bible will feel like duty. Once our eyes are opened, we must meditate on God's word until Scripture becomes our counselor. And when we are at our lowest, we must learn to pray for revival. Ask God to give us life according to his word. God guards his people from wandering and enlarges their hearts as they persevere in running obedience. So, sing these stanzas of Psalm 119 in your own lives. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Trust that he will be faithful to his promises, and rest, knowing that you are not alone in this journey, and that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have as a church, Father, this morning to go to your word and to hopefully be reminded, Father, that there are wondrous things in your law, and it is our humanity, Father, that separates us from being able to fully understand or grasp these, Lord. We're also not naive to the fact that spiritual warfare is a real thing, Lord, that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but principalities of darkness, Lord. And so I pray that you would reveal this spiritual warfare in our lives, Lord. Make us alive to your word, that you would reveal the wonders that are in there to each of us as we go through this week. Father, let us be reminded of this, of these great promises that you have given us in your word, that we would never lose heart. The Puritans, Father, were so obsessed with not wanting to lose their heart, and we echo that prayer this morning, Father. Be with us, be with this congregation as they go forth into the week ahead. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.